We've already had a survey, so let's have another quick survey. By show of hands, how many in this room have ever struggled with doubt? Okay, it seems unanimous. All of us have. Doubt is a common experience among people. We can doubt ourselves, and we do that quite often. We can doubt others. And even those with faith in God can struggle at times to doubt concerning who God is and His Word. We can often be like the man that we'll read about in the future, months and months from now in Mark chapter 9, who said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." We can all deal differently with doubt, but we can all struggle with doubt. For some, doubt is debilitating. It actually shuts them down. For others, doubt propels them to dig deeper to find the answers. But what is doubt? Is it a bad thing or is it a good thing? According to the teachings of humanism, so not the scriptures, an approach to life that exalts human reason, that's humanism, over the need or reality of divine revelation, doubt, while obviously uncomfortable for people, the humanist will say doubt is essential for life. René Descartes said this, and I quote, "If you would be a," notice what he says, "a real seeker after truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life you doubt as far as possible all things." Well, that's a great philosophy. Buddhism says something very similar, instructing this, "Doubt everything, find your own light." Now, there are problems with these pieces of advice, the greatest of which is that if we actually apply them, it would be necessary that we doubt that what they said right there was actually right or good, which would be rather contradictory. We can doubt that these are good statements. If we are to have a right understanding of doubt, we shouldn't be seeking a human perspective on it, but we ought to seek a biblical or divine perspective on doubt. In other words, does God have anything to say about human doubt? What do you think? Probably. If I were to give you a basic definition of doubt, it would be this. Doubt is to be uncertain. Doubt is to lack confidence or to look at something and consider it as unlikely. The very first expression of doubt in the Bible is found back in Genesis chapter 3. You should be very familiar with it. When Satan tempted Eve, God had clearly communicated his expectations concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even revealing that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will die. God said it. Satan comes along and he injected what? Doubt. He injects doubt into the mind of Eve by asking the question, indeed, has God said you shall not eat of any tree from any tree in the garden? In other words, what is he doing? Did God really say this? He's introducing doubt. He wants Eve to now be on uncertain ground. He wants Eve to lack confidence that God really meant what he said when he said what he said. Eve responds by affirming God's command. She did the right thing. She affirms God's command. She even includes the consequence of death, to which Satan counters with a denial, an even stronger statement of doubt by saying, "You surely will not die." And we find that doubt is a tool that Satan uses to instill in people a lack of confidence in God's word and to consider that whatever judgments he might make are unlikely. And we live in a culture that says we don't care what God has to say about certain sins. We will live the way we want to. We don't see anything happening. We will just deny that God will ever punish us if he even exists. That's a tool of Satan. But doubt is not an exclusive tool of Satan. It's not the only device of Satan. It's not something he has exclusive rights to. The Word of God actually teaches us that each one of us is culpable for our own doubts. You will not be able to say, I would have believed, but Satan made me doubt. Let me give you an example. Zechariah was visited by the angel of the Lord. He was told through the angel that the Lord said he would have what? A son. He doubted the word given to him, assuming, according to human logic, human reasoning, that he and his wife were simply too old to have children. He must have forgotten about that guy named Abraham and his wife Sarah, but he doubted that. They're too old to have children. And so in response to his doubt, we read in Luke chapter 1 that the angel said, Zechariah, you will be mute until the day God fulfills his promise to you that you will have a son. What was Zechariah doing? He personally doubted God's ability to overcome human obstacles. I fear that you and I often fall into that category, that we can, at times, because of our human logic, doubt God's ability to overcome human obstacles. And so the truth is this: whenever we allow human reason to overshadow our faith or trust in God, who has communicated to us His truth in His Word, the result is always sinful. The result is called doubt. To doubt God's Word is a sin. And so we are called not to doubt God. That doesn't mean we cannot question things. It does not mean we ought to just simply take it and not think it through. But to doubt God and not take Him at His word is a sin. It does not matter how logical our reasoning may be. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we must never answer the question, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is yes. He constantly is doing it. One of the reasons why we doubt is we hear all of these voices telling us it just can't be according to the Word of God. You don't understand the Word of God. And here we have a statement, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? What the world sees as being likely is not what God sees as being likely. And we learn that even God's seemingly foolish plans are far wiser than the best plans of men. Faith, then, is believing. Faith, then, is trusting God, trusting even when His plans seem to go against all human reason, seem to go against all experience. And so in contrast to that humanistic view that doubt that says that doubt is essential to life, the Bible warns us that doubt is a destroyer of life. Doubt will suck your life away. Doubt will keep you from being all that God wants you to be. And as we're fond of saying here, doubt will keep you from excelling still more. As we have memorized James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we see that we are to ask God for what? Wisdom. But what does it say? We're to ask how? In faith, positive, without what? Without doubt. Beloved, if we doubt God's ability to respond even to the request, even to the desire to have wisdom from God, if we doubt that, what's the point in asking God for wisdom in the first place? God tells us that if we doubt, while we ask, we will not receive anything from Him, for we are an unstable kind of person. James 1:6 says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind to and fro, up and down, never stable. And so the question becomes, what's the remedy? What's the remedy for doubt? We all confess we have doubted at times. I suppose if I had asked the question, do you still struggle with doubts even today? Most of us would raise our hands. What is the opposite of doubt? Well, we've been alluding to it. It's faith. The opposite of doubt is faith. It is believing. And according to Romans 10:17, a verse you know very well, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Do you doubt? Go to God's word. Do you doubt? Listen to God's word. Do you doubt? pour yourself, invest yourself into God's word. We must be saturated in God's word. Our minds are to marinate in God's word. We are to invest ourselves into the word of God. Beloved, we simply cannot hear, cannot read, cannot meditate upon the word of God too much. The sin, great sin among us, is that we meditate on God's word, what? Too little. We will always come up short of that discipline. We will never get to the end of that discipline. Beloved, God has given us his word as a testimony. And his word becomes a constant reminder of all that he has done in the past. Why? So that we have ample reason to trust him for the present and to trust him for the future. The psalmist Asaph captures this idea well when he wrote in the psalm, "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your works and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Go ahead and answer it. None. Thank you. "You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples." And so I submit to you that if we are to stop doubting, or to put it positively, if we are to have ample faith in God, we must put these words. Did you catch the verbs right there in Psalm 77? We must remember, we must meditate, we must muse on who God is and what he has done. We can never do it too much. The danger is doing it too little. For again, until we understand what God has done for us, until you are overwhelmed by the saving grace of God delivered to us through Jesus Christ, until you think through that past, you will not have joy for the promise that he gives us in the present. You will not have a hopeful expectation of what we can expect from him in the future. Rather than wonder in faith, you are left to wallow in doubt in perpetuity. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us very emphatically, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." Faith is the conviction of things not seen. I can't see it. We live in a world that's materialistic. I got to be able to process it. I got to be able to formulate it. I got to be able to see it. I got to be able to touch it with my hands. And Jesus would say to one who had that materialistic mindset, "How blessed are those who believe having not seen," he says to Thomas. The bottom line, beloved, is that believers can have, are to have confidence, even in the things that we have not yet seen, because God has proven himself in the past faithful, reliable, true, and able. Now, I shared this long introduction about doubt and faith because as we come to our text this morning, we're faced with it. It's being thrown right in our face. Even after all the disciples had seen firsthand Jesus do, they've heard him teach, they've seen him do miracle after miracle. Even with that, they still struggle in this text with what? Doubt. To which Jesus has to ask the question, "Do you still," implying what? Even after all that you've seen, even after all that you've heard, you've sat under my teaching, you've seen the great miracles, even after this, do you still have no faith? And I think at one level, Jesus is trying to remind them, guys, wake up and behold what your God is doing in your midst. So Jesus confronts them, and that's the entry into our text, and let's set the stage for our text because we can forget as we go through what's happening. Notice it says there in verse 35, "On that day when evening came." Now, what does that tell you? We're at the end of a day. What has happened through this whole day? This is when you stop to think about all that Jesus crams into. How many of you say, I wish we had more than 24 hours in a day? And I don't, because we already cram enough into 24 hours. I would hate to see what 30 hours of a day would look like. But this is a day of days. It began all the way back in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And this day began when he confronted the disciples. He had been thought that he was crazy by his family and friends. He taught the people in parables. He had spent time explaining his parables to the disciples. And now at the end of this day, he calls his disciples and says, "Hey, let's set sail for the other side of the lake." Darkness begins to fall. The disciples were getting him. They got him in a boat, and there were other people following that boat, we're told in our text, and they make their way across the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's no wonder Jesus has been busy with day after day of ministry. So what does Jesus seek to do in this moment of quietness on the lake? He's going to sleep. And no one would have faulted him for that. There's no indication here that they had any problem with him sleeping at this point. Hey, the master is catching some shut-eye. That's good. Let's get to the other side of the lake, and then we'll wake him up. By the way, it's interesting that this is one of the clearest depictions of the pure humanity of Jesus in the Gospels. How many of us have tried to steal away for a nap because we were just tired with all that has taken place? It reminds us that we do have a great high priest that we sing about who does sympathize with us. Because how many of you have been, another poll, how many of you have ever been tired? You just read that your Savior was tired as well. Being on the lake at night was nothing new for these disciples. Just trying to set the stage. These were seasoned fishermen. They've been out on the lake at night hundreds of times. They are very capable of dealing with most anything that would happen, and generally at night, not much would happen. But something was about to happen this night that would forever change their lives, and more importantly, it would forever change their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that this would be one of those times for us, that we would have an experience with Christ that would forever change our perspective of Him. They are about to witness a miracle. They've seen some already, but they're about to witness a miracle. But it's interesting because Mark, this is the first of four that Mark will use. The others we'll look at in messages to come. And they're all meant to prove to the disciples, as well as to us, the readers, the sovereign lordship of Christ over all things. Indeed, He is the Son of God. And so the big idea of our message this morning is simply this. How can we doubt the plans and promises of the Lord if we truly know who He is and what He has done? If you are finding yourself in doubt like the disciples did, and we will find ourselves perhaps there at times, the first thing we need to do is remind ourselves, do I really know who Jesus is? Do I really understand what He has done? Because if you know who He is and what He's done, there is not a person who would be able to say, I got to fear. I know who Jesus is and I know what He's done, but I've got to tremble because maybe He's not strong enough. Maybe He's not God enough. Maybe He's not good enough to take care of my situation. And we see the ludicrousy of such a statement, but how many of us have justified being in that place of doubt? So we read in the text that there was a storm on this night. And this storm would cause the disciples literally to fight for their lives. They believed in all sincerity that they were going to what? Die. They were going to perish. We read that in verse 38. Teacher, do you not care that we are in the process? Currently, we're dying. We're toast. We're dead. This is the end. And you're just sleeping, Jesus. Wake up. Amazing statement. It is at the end of this experience, however, that Jesus would demonstrate His power to deliver, and then He would challenge them about their faith, asking them about how they could doubt who Jesus is, the very Son of God, because of all that He's already done. And while there is a literal squall pummeling the disciples, beloved, I believe it is only revealing to us a deeper storm that was taking place in the hearts and minds of the disciples. The same kind of storm that can rage in our lives if we're not careful. So let us, if we can figuratively, climb on board this boat and see, consider what Jesus reveals about Himself as well as what he reveals about the human heart as it relates to, if we say it negatively, doubt, but we want to also say it positively as it relates to your faith. And so let me share some things about faith. And our first point is this: faith, beloved, biblical faith is obedience. Biblical faith is obedience. But there are degrees to faith, and there are limits that we can artificially put on our faith where we will obey at one time to one extent, but if it gets too hard or too difficult, we begin to give up and disobey. Again, verse 35, on that day when evening came, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." There's the basic command. Leaving the crowd, they took him. They obeyed him. They put him in a boat, just as he was. What was he? Tired, beyond belief. They put him in a boat, and there were other boats, and they were just going on. So I don't have too much to say about this point other than to have you notice that the disciples are exercising faith. They're not doubting, saying, "Hey, Jesus, we don't think you know what's best for you. You shouldn't be getting on a boat at night. You shouldn't be doing this." No, they say, "Okay, we're going to obey. We're going to go over to the other side of the lake." And so we read in verses 35 and 36 that the disciples are actually making all the necessary preparations to get the Lord from point A to point B. And at this point in the narrative, their faith and trust in Jesus leads them to do what faith should do, and that's obey. They obey his command. It was an easy command to fulfill. In fact, I would suspect, hey, they're fishermen. They're used to getting on boats. That was easy. I also think that there might have been an additional thought that they were tired too. They've been following Jesus. There had been all kinds of teaching, all kind of commotion that day. And what would fishermen like to do more than anything else when there's nothing but crowds? Let's get into a quiet boat, get out, and just be calm for a while. So it was an easy command to obey. There are some aspects of faith, beloved, that are easy. They appeal to us. Around our house, no one wants to make a decision when it comes to what to eat. My general philosophy is simply this: I love food. Make me something, I'll eat it. I don't have to decide it. I just want to eat it. So then, what we will have to eat often falls to my wife, who occasionally rebels against this, but generally she just says, "We're going to have chicken for dinner." Sometimes she'll still add the question, "Is it okay?" "Yeah, just feed me. I need to be fed. I'm going to wither away if you don't feed me." I mean, that's kind of what has. But what do I like about it? I don't have to decide. It's done. I just need to participate in the eating of the dinner. Faith can be like that. You just hear a command of Jesus, and hey, I don't have to decide anything. It's just, here's what Jesus said, I'm just going to do it. It's easy peasy. It's something that I don't have to think about. It doesn't cause me any discomfort whatsoever. Jesus commands us how to live and what we ought to do in each situation, and there are times when that is such a relief, isn't it? Doesn't cause us any real discomfort. We obey, we follow along. And here are the disciples doing that very thing, exercising faith, obeying, which is an important note as we come to our second point. Because faith is obedience, but point number two, faith, biblical faith, will be challenged. I promise you that like what we find in the life of our disciples, maybe not with a literal storm, but with figurative storms, no doubt, your faith will be challenged. And we see it, of course, literally here. In verse 37 and 39, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that much of the boat was already filling up, implication with water. And then, of course, Jesus will, in verse 39, rebuke the wind and say to the sea, "Hush, be stilled," and it will all die down. Let me remind you that human faith, because it's connected to a fallen nature, is a fickle thing. If you don't remember that your faith is a fickle thing, you will think that you can stand on your faith by yourself when it's constantly got to be fed the Word of God. One moment, your faith is pleased with the simplicity of following the Lord Jesus. But when following Jesus complicates life, or when following Jesus puts undue stress upon our lives, we begin to wonder and we begin to doubt the Lord's ability and the Lord's compassion on our situation. What, God, would you put me in this particular circumstance? Don't you know better? Some of you have maybe said those words, and maybe you haven't said them, but you thought it. Our text says that a fierce gale of wind. The idea here is that this is not, the Sea of Galilee, I'm going to tell you, is an interesting body of water, and storms are not uncommon, but the idea here is that this is an intense and freak storm that arose over the lake. How do we know it was a freak storm and it was so intense? Because these seasoned fishermen who had been out in many storms thought they were going to die. The storm serves to remind us, both literally and figuratively, that our faith will be challenged. In other words, our acts of obedience will be tested. You will obey one day, and the next day, guess what? You've got to determine whether you will obey again. You will have to stay with it again. Our acts of obedience will be tested at times by fire, at times by storm, at times by people, at times by ourselves. I would also have you note that just because the disciples were obedient to take Jesus across the lake, this is such an important point, that such obedience was no guarantee of smooth sailing. So many of us want to think, if I just obey Jesus, I will have no problems in my life. That's a lie. That's not biblical. We know John 16:33, Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have, can I say it this way? You will have storms. Your faith will be challenged. You will have trials. You will have temptations. But, what does he say? Take courage. Fear not. I have overcome the world. The Lord's presence in the boat did not prevent the difficult situation from happening. And we can tend to think that because Jesus is in my life, I should not have any struggles. The presence of the Lord in our lives does not mean that we will have smooth sailing and smooth seas. We can often think that storms come into our lives only when we have disobeyed God. God's doing something to punish me. God's doing something because I've been in sin. Well, yeah, maybe. Jonah did end up in a storm because of his disobedience, right? But here we find the disciples in a storm as a result of their what? Their obedience. So it doesn't stand to reason that you're in a difficult situation because necessarily of your sin. It may be, and you need to evaluate that, but it may simply be that God wants you to see Him and depend upon Him and know His great power in your life. And so let us look at the storm that beset the disciples. Let us first note its instantaneousness. Again, we read that there arose this fierce gale of wind, and as I said, there's nothing unusual about storms on the Sea of Galilee. There are some unique geographical features of the Sea of Galilee that make it very prone to violent storms. The Sea of Galilee is actually a very small, relatively small body of water. It is about 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It also reaches, however, to depths of about 150 feet. The shoreline sits approximately 700 feet below sea level, and it is surrounded by high mountains, and so it is susceptible to sudden storms because of downdrafts. There's Mount Hermon that's snow-capped. It can get that cold air, and it comes rushing down from the north and then plunges down into this body of water 700 feet below sea level, and sometimes that can cause instant thunderstorms that begin to stir the water, create violent waves, sometimes 20-foot waves on this little lake. The sea can be literally peaceful at one moment and fierce the next. That is what is unusual about what happened here is that these kind of storms don't generally happen at night because everything calms. They had little expectation that there would be this kind of storm as they leave at night. But isn't this the way of life? Some of you came this morning and You just, hey, I'm just going to go to church, but some of us may get a phone call later today, and everything changes. You may go to the doctor tomorrow, and everything changes. One passing moment of your life of tranquility turns into turbulence, and none of this ought to surprise us. Our Lord, as we said, told us this world would be filled with trials and tribulations. The testimony of Job is true, who said in Job 14, verse 1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. It has been aptly said that each of us is in one of three places at this very moment. So here's your life. I can summarize all of our lives. You're in one of these three places at this particular moment. You are either in a storm, coming out of a storm, or you are headed into a storm. Great, aren't you encouraged? But when they come, they often come instantaneously. And that leads us to the second thing I'd have you notice, and that's the intensity of the storm. Verse 37, the waves are breaking over the boat. Based upon what the men say in verse 38, they fear that they are in the process of dying. These seasoned fishermen who aren't scared by much are now terrified by the intensity of the storm. The boat is pitching. It is going up and down 10, 12, 20-foot waves in a 23-foot little boat. They were indeed in dreadful danger, and they feared for their lives. Beloved, whether literal or figurative storms, do they not bring fear? When you are in the storm, do you not sometimes have fear and anxiety? Sometimes there's pain. Some such storms are the result, as we said, of our own sin. Other storms are simply the pain of living in a sin-fallen world. But know this, we're about to see this truth. There is no storm, literal or figurative, there is no storm on earth that heaven cannot calm. There is no problem so great that you have to fear Jesus cannot handle it for you. And that brings us to the third consideration. Kind of an interesting thing to consider. Who initiated the storm? Who initiated the storm? Well, of course, human reason would just say, well, we have all sorts of physical reasons for this storm. Where did the storm come from? There could be simply a natural explanation. We've already described the topographical features. We noted that it came at night, making it rare and unusual. We know, however, that the Lord is sovereign over things like the seas and storms. It might be that Jesus or God simply providentially sent it to test the faith of the disciples, teaching these men who Jesus is so that they would trust Jesus more. Obviously, the Lord is sovereign over storms, but the question is, did he actively bring the storm? Did he actually say, this is the moment, I'm going to bring this storm and have it happen? Or did he passively allow this storm to come to be from some other initiator? And you say, why are you getting into this, Pastor? Well, the language of Mark seems to indicate the latter. God is sovereign, and he allows the storm, but who initiated the storm might be of some interest to us, because the language that Mark uses says that the storm coming to pass may have something more sinister involved. It has been noted that the language of verse 39 is common to that used in Jewish exorcisms. Jesus uses the language of the Jewish rabbis that they used when they were exorcising evil spirits out of a person. Know that verse 39 actually says Jesus rebuked the wind. Mark has used this word rebuked twice already in his gospel, and it was used both times of Jesus rebuking evil spirits. Once in chapter 1, verse 25, and another in chapter 3, verse 12. As I said, it is a technical term used by rabbis in exorcisms and meant that the commanding word uttered by God or by his spokesman by which evil powers are brought into submission, and the way is thereby prepared for the establishment of God's righteous rule in the world. Wow. So again, when Jesus commands in verse 39, hush, be still, the Greek speaks of putting a muzzle on something. Interesting, that's what the word means, to put a muzzle on something, particularly a violent animal. It may well be that the storm then was actually an attempt by Satan to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. In the end, we do not know who initiated the storm, as the Bible does not tell us, But if the source is more than some natural event, making Jesus' miracle simply one over nature, which is marvelous in itself, it may be that Jesus is actually, listen, revealing himself to be the strong man that we learned about in chapter 3, verse 27, who comes to vanquish Satan and plunder his evil minions. This is just the first of many times we'll see Jesus having victory not only over nature, but also over the demonic realm. In other words, the storm will not only reveal Jesus' power over nature, but it becomes a foreshadowing over his power of all the evil forces that disrupt human nature. Something we'll see actually in the very next account, Mark chapter 5, which is why I believe we're seeing Satan trying to do something to Jesus and disrupt this whole act. But at this point, be it simply an act of nature, an act of demonic forces, or an act of God, here's what I can tell you. Your faith will be challenged, and you need to be okay with that. It's a good thing for your faith to be challenged. You're getting squeezed, and you need to see if when you get squeezed, Jesus comes out. Or is it just your own fear and anxiety? And this brings us to our third point. Not only will faith be challenged, but then your faith will be exposed, and that's what I was just alerting you to. Your faith, to whatever degree you have faith, will be exposed. You may be revealed as having weak faith. You may be revealed as having strong faith, but your faith will be exposed. And we see it exposed in verse 38. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. That's actually a statement of faith, by the way. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But the disciples, what do? They woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" There's their statement of faith. Two statements of faith, one about Jesus and one about these men. So while we might think the storm was great, and it was, the greatest storm that was taking place on the sea that night was in the hearts of these men. This storm exposes the smallness of their faith. Jesus will say, "Do you still have no faith? I brought you through so many dangers, toils, and snares, and you still are struggling with who I am and what I've been able to do for you?" This storm exposes the smallness of their faith, which allowed a different storm to take place within them, one that would rage a storm of doubt. In our text, as the gale persists, though, what do we find Jesus doing? Asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in a boat, 23-foot boat, that's about the size of these boats. We got to see one when we were in Israel. And we have 10, 12, 15, 20-foot waves going up and down and the water splashing over. I wouldn't be sleeping. I'd be vomiting. I wouldn't have to say, I would say, "Yeah, don't you care that I am perishing?" Because that's what I feel like if I get sick. But Jesus is asleep. And you know what's interesting about this statement that he's asleep on the cushion? It is the only place in the Gospels we find Jesus sleeping. And where is Jesus sleeping? The only time we ever read of Jesus sleeping, it is in the middle of one of the most violent storms you can imagine. What does that tell you about his faith? Did Jesus have faith? Absolutely. What does it tell you? The men will respond in fear and doubt, but Jesus' action asleep in the stern basically communicate his trust in God. He's in the middle of adversity. If it is a demonic attack, he's like, "Oh no, Satan's after me. What do I do now?" Sleep. I trust that God will take care of me. Like the farmer in the former parables, Jesus is trusting God's providential work over all obstacles and all difficulties. When difficulties come, the nature and intensity of your faith will be exposed. Here is Jesus soundly sleeping, and we are told that the disciples, so soundly as he's sleeping, the disciples, the verb is, they woke him. That's to put it mildly. The word woke means literally to rouse violently from sleep. You ever just wanted to terrorize somebody and you just jump in while they're sleeping and shake them? I mean, if you've ever done it, you know, that's a terrible way to wake up. That's the word that's used here. The point is that the men found Jesus sleeping and evidently began to shake him so that he would wake up. Wake up, Jesus! I don't know if they slapped him. They obviously didn't have to throw water on him because it was already coming in the boat. But these men had lost all hope of even surviving the storm. They feared that they were perishing. And I would have you consider with me just a few of their doubts, because we share in some of these things. First, beloved, they doubted Jesus' concern. The first thing these men said to Jesus after waking him is, "Teacher, do you not care?" Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? Would you go? I mean, and maybe we have. You just go to Jesus in prayer and you say, "God, do you even care?" Here they accuse Jesus of not caring about what they were facing. Now, I understand the intensity of their situation. I mean, I think I understand the intensity of their situation. But when you consider all that they've already seen Jesus do, why would they doubt? Why would they say, "Jesus, you lack compassion," when Jesus' compassion has been demonstrated, Jesus' mercy has been demonstrated, his ability displayed over devils and diseases and human depravity? We've already seen all of that. And now faced with the storm, they forget and they panic. They did not believe that compared to the sovereign omnipotence already displayed by Jesus, why didn't they simply believe that the storm was just puffs of wind to him? Just put up his hand. Shh. Talk about a sovereign display of power. That's enough. Let me tell you what their problem was, because you and I can share this problem. You ready? Here's their problem. They were looking at their situation rather than to their Savior. You and I have a tendency to look at our situation and allow it to become bigger than it really is, because we fail to look upward from where our help comes from. Yes, they had faith, but it was so little that at the first sign of something powerful, they accused Jesus of not caring for them, and they should have known better. Often we're not much different than these men. We all have faced storms, figuratively, maybe literally, which have had us question God's compassion and mercy for us. There have been times when we've wanted to or literally did cry out, "Lord, don't you care about what is happening to me?" And what are you supposed to do in those particular moments? Beloved, it is at such times that you must and need to go to God's good promise in his word. If we believe God's word, if you really believe God's word, how could you ever doubt anything you're going through is not meant for your own good and his own glory? Do not let these words be so familiar that you forget to contemplate their meaning. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Tell me, believer, when is there a time when that's not true for you? There is a time when you doubt. I mean, it doesn't change the validity of the statement, but do you draw near? Beloved, we must know that he does care. He is doing something about every situation that we find ourselves in. We may not understand it. We may not understand how he's doing it. But based on what God has told us, we have no grounds whatsoever to question the compassion and caring of our Lord and Savior. I promise you, according to God's word, he does care. The prophet Jeremiah was found in a storm. carried away from his beloved Jerusalem because of the sin of his fellow Israelites. Listen to what he said in the midst of his great storm. He says in Lamentations 3, beginning verse 21, "This I recall to my mind." Do you notice how many times I've shared verses already? Small sampling of what you must recall if you're going to have hope, what you're going to have to recall if you're going to rejoice in the midst of trials. Here he says, in the midst of his trial, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses," plural, "indeed never cease. For his compassions," plural, "never fail. They are new. They are refreshed every morning. So I must cry out," what? "Great, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion," says my soul. Is that what your soul says? "Therefore, I have hope in him. Whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That's not what Jeremiah said. Sorry. Verse 25, "The Lord is good. The Lord is good." Did you read that? "The Lord is good to those who," what? "Wait for him. The Lord is good to the person who," what? "Seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Beloved, let us not doubt for a moment the loving kindnesses and the compassions and the caring of our Lord. He cares more than you can even begin to imagine. These men doubted the compassion and caring of the Lord. They doubted something else. They doubted Jesus' control. The next charge of these men was that, well, if he really knew that we are perishing, he wouldn't allow this to happen, and he's not aware, so he must not be in control. You've ever thought that? God, I don't know if you're really in control of this. They believed that they were going to be killed and that Jesus obviously was not able to control the situation. How could one man asleep in the stern of the boat ever do anything about the situation that we're in? Have you ever had problems so big you're like, I'm not sure that even Jesus could unravel this? I hate those balls of yarn, or you get an extension cord and it gets all tangled up. I just hand it to my wife. This is too much for me. And sometimes it's just so big, it's like, there's no way I'm ever going to get this done. My wife is good, she's patient, she'll get it all undone. But we have problems that are like that. That extension cord, that's all right, I'm never going to get this unraveled. And God can't either. Shame on you. Shame on me. They feared that Jesus was not able. Now let me ask you a question, see if you're paying attention. Who was it that sent them out on the sea in the first place? Now that's going to change the equation here, right? Who sent them out? Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth. These men left everything to follow Jesus, and now Jesus, they think, have led them into a perilous and perishing situation. They were afraid they're going to die. And Jesus, asleep, is this going to let it happen? We need to be reminded often that Jesus does not save us only to abandon us when things get tough. Oh, you've made a mess of this one. There is no hope for you now. I mean, I'm God of heaven and earth, but I can't unravel this one. You really messed this up. See you later. You're toast. Signed, God. Jesus is committed and can control the circumstances we face. You're familiar with Hebrews 13:5. Jesus said, "I will never, no never, no never," in the Greek, three times. "I will never leave you or forsake you." Do you know what the word "forsake" means in the Greek? The Greek text, the word "forsake" means, "I will not allow you to sink." Isn't that interesting? I'm not going to allow you to sink. Are you crazy? I saved you for the glory of my Father, and you think I'm going to let some little storm thwart my purposes for saving your soul? I will never, no never, no never allow you to sink. I will uphold you with my omnipotent hand. And the point of the verse is that Jesus never abandons or deserts us in circumstances and situations. So the conclusion ought to be, I will not doubt. I will not doubt. When tempests are raging, when the winds are contrary, when the waves are engulfing your vessel, do not forget that Jesus is in control and he will not let you sink. I need to move on. They doubted Jesus' covenant. They doubted Jesus' covenant. They had forgotten the word of the Lord. We already made mention of this. Jesus said in verse 35, let us go to the other side. There is a saying that goes like this. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Of course, it's been modified to say it'd probably be better to say God said it, that settles it. There is nothing that Jesus says in the Gospels. There is nothing that Jesus says, this is what I intend to do, that he does not carry it on to completion. Did you know that? You don't see, hey, I think I'm going to go to the other side, and then he doesn't make it. He doesn't say, I think I want to do A, B, and C, and then something else happens. He always accomplishes what he says he's going to accomplish. He, in other words, already told the men what the result was going to be when they got on the lake. Let us go, what did he say? To the other side. Jesus said it. That settles it. They're going to the other side. So you see, if they had believed the words, they might have awakened the Lord. That would have been okay. But they would not have doubted his promise, his covenant, to get them to the other side. Jesus, things are a little bit crazy here. What do you intend to do? We'd love to see what your plan is now. Is this not true of us as well, though? We know the promises of God. We know that he's working all things together for our good. We say those statements, and yet we can doubt at times. We do the same thing as the disciples. If we would simply take Jesus at his word, then we could face the storms of life without fear. We would believe the promises of Jesus. We would have peace. Even as the winds blow and the waves crash, we would be secure. I came across a story that I think illustrates this wonderfully. There was a young military officer and his bride, and they got married. And they set sail, this is back in the olden days, they set sail for their honeymoon. And a violent storm began to beat against the vessel. And the young bride became incredibly frightened by the storm, but she noticed her new husband was not. And this actually irritated the new bride to the point where, although she's afraid, she also began to express her irritation with her new husband. She would say, aren't you afraid? Why aren't you afraid? You should be afraid. We could die. After a while of hearing this, the husband pulled his sword out of his sheath and he pointed it at the throat of his new bride. She looked up at him and she smiled. And he said, you're not afraid? And she said, oh no, I'm not afraid of a sword when it's in the hand of the one who loves me. And just then she got the point, pun intended. You'll share that one. There is no need to be afraid of any storm in this life, literal or figurative, when you know it is in the hands of one who loves you. There is one who rules over land and sea. There is one who has the power to calm the storms of your life. You and I need not fear when storms are coming from our gracious, loving Savior who is in control. Sometimes our faith is exposed to be strong. Sometimes it's exposed to be weak. But know that our faith will be exposed to show us the level of our trust in Jesus. And that brings us to our final point. And I know I'm keeping you, but I am keeping you. Point four, faith must be learned. You know, faith is not something that you come and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus. You've now been converted. You've now been saved. And your faith just now knows everything, right? How many of you, I pray this is a good question. How many of you know more now about Jesus than the day that you first believed? Okay, well, that's good because your faith, what? It learns. After they woke Jesus from his sleep, we read that he went right to work, right? He went right to work. Verse 39, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be stilled, and the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Just a word calmed the storm in the sea. Because of what Jesus did here, the disciples learned several things about their faith, needed to know about Jesus. And I pray that we can learn the lessons without being on in a physical storm. Like the disciples, we need to learn these things. So what are they? First, they learned about Jesus' power. I mean, I don't know about you. It's easy to read these kinds of accounts and just not really contemplate what it would have been like to be there. You think you're going to die 20-foot waves, and we're not talking about a slow calming down, things beginning to wind down. He simply says, stop! Shh! And the water is as smooth as glass. Now, if you were there, I mean, the text tells us they were afraid of the ocean. By the end of the thing, they're more afraid of Jesus. But they learned of his power. And we are to be reminded that, you know, with the same ease in which that Jesus healed the sick and cast out devils, he, by that same power, controls storms. Let us remember there is no storm in life that is a problem for Jesus. He can silence it with a word if he so desires. He may also allow storms to rage in your life for a while, and you need to be okay with that. You read not too long ago, if you're in the church Bible reading plan, about three particular fellows, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They got thrown into a fiery furnace. God didn't keep them from that fiery furnace. He let them go right in. And a fourth man, like the Son of God, shows up. And they have a party. Stretch of the Hebrew, but what's the point? The Lord was able to protect them because of his power. They learned about Jesus' promises, and need to kind of get through this. We are already noted that Jesus covenanted or promised them in Mark 4:35 that they would get to the other side. Now I want you to look for just a moment, if you would, at Mark chapter 5, verse 1. What does it say? They came to the other side of the sea. All of this turmoil, but they did, in fact, make it to the other side. Jesus is as good as his word. Every promise he has made will come to pass. He will not fail. He will not forfeit. He will not forget any promise that he has spoken or has been recorded in the word. In reference to Abraham's faith and trust in God's word, Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 tells us, yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Being confident of this very thing, beloved, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why should I worry? Why should I fret? We should have such faith. Next, they learn of Jesus' purposes. The storm taught these men that they evidently would not have learned any other way. We cry out, why didn't you just believe him after seeing all that Jesus had done? Why didn't they say on the boat, Jesus, do you mind waking up? We've got a question for you. If you can heal the leper, if you can cure Peter's mother-in-law, if you can cast out devils, if you can heal the man with palsy, if you can forgive his sins, then we are certain that you can take care of this storm as well. What do you want us to do? They seemed unable, however, to process all of this and apply it to their own lives. So he sent the storm into their life, so that they would trust him. What about you and me? We have the word of God that tells us all the things that Jesus can do, all that he has done. We have the testimony of others around us. We see lives that have been changed. We've seen what God has done for them. We have our own testimonies. And we would say, hey, shouldn't we just automatically trust Jesus more? Sometimes. But at other times we don't. And so we find that Jesus will use storms to teach us how we are to depend upon him and trust that he'll take care of us. You know, we're going to find another storm in Mark chapter 6. Another storm. These same men will be afraid again, filled with doubt once again. But there's a difference between the storm here and the storm in Mark chapter 6. You know what the difference is? Jesus is in the boat with them in this one. He's not in the boat in the next storm. But what happens? Jesus comes. And what does he do? He takes care of them. He calms their storm. They learn yet another lesson that even when you cannot see Jesus, guess what? He's still watching you, and he's still caring for you, and he's still working on your behalf. Beloved, we need to understand that the Lord does allow storms in our lives to teach us to trust him more. We must know that this is his purpose, and his purpose, beloved, is not to hurt you, but to help you. to help you grow. And while these men are fearing and fretting, what is the Lord doing? Again, we said sleeping. Why? Because he's in the middle of God's will. He knows he's doing exactly, he's right where the Father wants him to be. He knows that he's going to die on the cross, not on a shipwreck. He can sleep during the storm because he trusts that his Father is going to take care of him. The point is this, if a situation does not shake the Lord, why would we allow it to shake us? At the end of the scene, Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you still afraid, knowing all that you know about me, all that you know that I've promised to do for you, and now we have even more? How can we be afraid when we know Jesus has died on the cross for our sins, that he has risen again on the third day, that he has ascended into heaven, that he has promised to send his Holy Spirit, and he in fact did, and that he has promised, I will come again? Why would you fear?" And so finally, thank you for allowing me the liberty to continue on. They learn about Jesus' person. After Jesus calmed the sea, they were amazed and they said, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know what the answer was supposed to be? You can go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 when it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They had learned that Jesus is the one who is in control of every manner of wind, of every violent wave, of every kind of storm. Jesus is the best person to know. And my question as we close is simply this. Do you know him? Do you know him like this? Do you trust him? Not like the disciples trusted him at this point, but do you trust him? Do you have faith? How has it been exposed? Do you have little faith or big faith? I love what Charles Spurgeon once wrote. He said, "Little faith will bring your soul to heaven." Praise God. But I love the next line. "A great faith will bring heaven to your soul." Bring it on. Bring it on. May it be our desire to learn more and more about the person and work of Jesus, so that when he makes the question, it will not be, "Do you still have no faith?" It should be what? "You have such great faith. What a joy it is to see that you trust in me." And so we come, as we close, with our big idea. How can we doubt the plans and promises of the Lord if we truly know who he is and what he has done? Do you doubt or do you have faith? Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to consider this text and to see how it relates so well to our own lives. We look at the disciples and we might consider them to be so short-sighted, but then we see our own lives and see that we can fall into those same traps. We pray, Father God, that we would desire to know Jesus more so that we might trust him better. I pray that that would be the desire in each and every heart, knowing that while we may go through trials and tribulations, in fact, we're promised those in this life, Jesus has overcome them, and with Jesus, we overcome them. May that be what brings us great hope and great faith as we serve you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.